Some of you might be thinking, what's that Yahweh stuff? We're singing words we don't know what they are. Well, Yahweh is the anglicized version of God's name as it appears in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. We often hear the name referred to as Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh are the same thing. And it's... it's just a carrying over into our English language of the God of the Old Testament that we read about. And as I heard one man say, you know, a good way to just remember it is when you describe God and all that he is and all that he does, and somebody says, there's no way that God can be all that. And you just say, Yahweh. Yahweh. Yeah, there is. And his name is Yahweh. Of course, to the Jews, that was a holy name. They wouldn't even say the name. They considered it so sacred. We have liberty today. God has given us that through Jesus Christ. And in fact, he's personalized Yahweh to us in Jesus Christ. So when we gather together here, we're lifting up his name. That's what worship is. Worship is just lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, the name of our God. And so it should not be surprising to us that when we come together, we sing songs about him and about his name, because that's what we're here to do. Well, this morning, the topic of the message for today is the land of promise. Now, some of you may have ascertained by now that we're not really following any themes right now. Normally, we have a series, you know, we'll preach about a series of sermons on a particular theme, maybe five or six sermons. These are what... Pastor John and I call standalones, just individual random topics. Last week was Mother's Day. Today we're talking about the land of promise, the land of Israel. Next Sunday will be something different and so on until we kind of get back into another series again. But when we talk about the land of promise, of course, right away, we think right away of the promised land, Israel, that land of the Middle East that so much is spoken of and seems to be causing so much trouble today. In 1956, Cecil B. DeMille, one of the most famous movie producers of all time, made the movie The Ten Commandments. It's a 40-minute-long epic of cinematography that immortalized Charlton Heston as Moses, leading the Jewish slaves to the Promised Land. And even today, whenever I think of Moses, I picture Charlton Heston standing there with his beard and his staff in his hand and leading the people on. Well, of course, the promise of a land was first given to Abraham, and Abraham came 500 years before Moses. And that was 3,000 years ago, okay? So if we go back from our time, 2,000 years, we come to the time of Christ. And if we go back another 2,000 years beyond that, so we're talking 4,000 years ago. If we go back 2,000 years before Christ, that was the time of Abraham. And so Abraham at that time was a resident of the city of Ur, U-R, that's how you spell it, which is right down at the mouth of the Euphrates River, the area that now is Iraq, the country of Iraq. And we don't know how the word of God came to him. We don't know whether it was in a vision or whether God just spoke to him or how God revealed himself to him. But at that time, Abraham felt a call of God to move himself, to remove himself and his family from out of that land of Ur of the Chaldees, and to move to a new land God said that he would give to Abraham. And so we have the very first promise of a homeland. God said to Abraham, I'm going to ask you to move. Now, sometimes today, you know, we hear of someone who maybe is called up by their CEO and, you know, CEO of the company. Maybe they work for a big firm and he says, you know, we need to start a branch company in Tuktoyaktuk. And we want you to move there and start it up. And you think, man, I don't want to move up there. So what does he do? He incentivizes it, right? So he says, well, we're going to pay you this, and we're going to give you this much time off, and we're going to give you these kinds of benefits, and we're going to include this in your retirement package and all the rest. And God incentivized the call of Abraham. I mean, God was calling Abraham out of this land to a land that he didn't know, but he said to Abraham along the way, and this is where we get the promise in Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, go to the land I will show you. And then he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God's calling Abraham to move out of the land that he knows to a new land that he doesn't know. That's an act of faith. And so Abraham today is held up as an example of faith for us. But he gives him these promises. I'm going to give you a new land. I'm going to make your name great. And I'm going to bless all nations on the earth through you. Quite the promise. Now, God's plan takes time to materialize. Okay? He made these promises to Abraham, but it didn't all happen the very next day. And this is, you know, this calls for faith on our part. And here, it's in that we see the faith of Abraham. Even waiting for a son. He waited until he was 99 years old before he had a son. And all the time he's wondering to himself, how is God going to make me into a great nation if I don't have any offspring? God's plan takes time to materialize. Abraham didn't suddenly wake up one day and look out his tent and see a whole nation gathered there on his front lawn. God's plan developed in a very natural way. Over time, Abraham had a son, his name was Isaac. Isaac had a son, his name was Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became were the beginning of the nation of Israel with the 12 tribes of Israel. We read the story in Genesis of how in a time of famine, Jacob's sons went to Egypt looking for food, and the land was good there, and they had lots of provision there, and so the whole family moved there, and they settled down there. But over the years, they were there, of course. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, took them into slavery, took them and all of their offspring into slavery, and for 400 years, they served as slaves under Pharaoh until the time that Moses came along. And then we have the story, of course, of the Exodus and the going through the wilderness, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And that wasn't because a man was leading them and refused to ask for directions, okay? There was a disobedience on Israel's part against God, and so that was his punishment for them, 40 years in the desert. Although a GPS probably would have helped. But here in the book of Deuteronomy that we read, that Pastor Ben read for us earlier, the book of Deuteronomy, here in these chapters 29 and 30, Moses is standing before the children of Israel, all these Israelites that he has led out of Egypt and led through the wilderness these 40 years, and he's giving them his last address, his final address. And he's telling them, he's got warnings and blessings here. And he's basically saying, you're ready to go into the new land, the land that God has promised you. The promise is going to be fulfilled. And he says, there are things that you need to know, that we need to renew our commitment to God on this day. And there was a renewal commitment ceremony that took place. And he says, I want you to make sure that you follow God in his ways, because if you don't, he is going to allow the other nations to come in and oppress you, and you will be scattered to the four corners of the earth. It's Moses' farewell speech to this new generation. And in this, he's telling them that the promise of moving into this land and the promise of being blessed here in this new land is based on your obedience. Whether or not you will, as a people, obey the God who has led you here. See, God makes it plain that the promise to Israel here is not carte blanche. It's not without any conditions. If Israel does their part, God promises that he will do his. And so we read this in Deuteronomy. And I'm picking it up halfway through, so the first couple lines might not make too much sense. But basically, he says that the answer will be, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord. So Moses, looking down the years of time with the knowledge of the future that God was giving him, knew that these people that were standing before him today were going to disobey God. And God was going to scatter them around and allow other nations to oppress them. But it's because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. And we know the stories, we read the stories in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, of how when Israel went into the land, they looked around and they saw how the other nations were worshiping their gods, and to appease these other nations that were there, they set up idols to Baal and Chemosh and Molech and some of these, and they ended up doing terrible, disgusting kinds of things in their so-called worship to God. Sexual immorality took place, all in the name of worship. The sacrifice of children on the fires of the altar of Moloch in order to appease these pagan gods. And God finally said, I've had enough. And we read in this chapter 29, therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in the book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. So Moses is speaking all of these words in the future tense. This is what's going to happen. It must have been a difficult message for him to give to those people. It prophesied really that the disobedience of Israel and the fact that they would be uprooted from the land. And so God, you know, we look at history and we see that the Assyrian nation came in and they destroyed the northern part of Israel in the year 721 BC. Later on, Babylon came in the year 586 BC and destroyed the rest of the nation of Israel. And they were taken away to other lands. So in order for Israel to learn to obey God's word, you see, God's punishment for Israel was for them to turn back to God. He wanted them to turn their attention back to him. And the amazing thing was that when this had all happened, you think, well, once they've lost their nation, once they've lost their promised land, there's no way that they're going to get it back. But we read kind of in between the lines here and in various places that God says he is going to restore them back to the land. And so we have a promise in this promised land. We have a promise of restoration as well. Amazing that God does not just want to punish them and forget about them. His punishment is to remind them that this bad stuff has happened because they've forgotten about God and it's time for them to come back to God. What a lesson for us in our own lives. You know, how can we expect to, we claim we want to follow God and we claim that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and yet we live our life the way that we want to. We live our life away from his will, apart from his will. We can't expect him to bless us if we're not living in his way. And the things that happen to us are chastisements, the Bible says, to remind us and make us think, maybe I need to get my life back on track. Maybe I need to come to follow God's way once again. Well, this promise of restoration is in this portion that Pastor Ben read earlier. We read, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come upon you and you take them to heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, then the Lord your God will have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he has scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. That is an amazing promise. We know that the restoration of Israel, as we look at this historically, is one of the most amazing stories in all of history. How a nation that was dispersed from their land and finally destroyed by Rome back in 70 AD, so almost 2,000 years ago. Rome came in and utterly demolished that land. They even burned the temple so that they could melt the gold out of the woodwork and the stonework that was around the temple so they could gather that and just totally demolish the land and scatter the people to the four winds. And of course, we have seen there are Jews today in every nation of the world. They've been scattered. They've been scattered all over the place. Total destruction, total dispersion. And yet, through all that time, for 2,000 years, the Jews kept alive the hope of a return to the land of Israel. One of the most well-known acts in Jewish religious ritual is how at the end of their Passover service, whatever country they live in around the world, at the end of their Passover family ritual meal they have together, what do they say at the end of it? Next year where? In Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem. And then the next year would come and things hadn't gotten any better and they were still being oppressed. And watch the movie Fiddler on the Roof, okay, to get an idea of what it was like to live as a Jew during the last 1,000, 1,500 years. But all the time they would be looking forward to this hopeful return back to the land of Israel. Why was that? Well, simply it was because of prophecies that they had in the Old Testament. Prophecies, for example, like Ezekiel chapter 36, an amazing passage of Scripture that talks where God, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, says, I'm concerned for you and will look on you with favor, and your land will be plowed and sown, and I will multiply the number of people upon you, even the whole house of Israel. The towns will be inhabited, the ruins will be rebuilt. I will increase the number of men and animals upon you, and they will be fruitful and become numerous. You go through the land of Israel today and you look and you see how land that 100 years ago was barren, rocky hillside, today as you drive through it, it's lush green fields producing crops and vegetables and fruit where they ship all around the world. The prosperity has come back to that land. You know what's amazing is that Bible scholars, that there was sort of a growing awareness of this throughout the 1800s. And Bible scholars and preachers such as myself would stand up and they would read these passages and they would say things like, the nation of Israel will someday be restored to their own land. And people laughed at them. Famous preacher Charles Spurgeon in 1871, he said, the day shall yet come when the Jews shall be gathered together again. People look at them and say, you Christians are crazy. You've got these prophecies so-called in the Bible, and you think based on that God's going to, you know, restore all these Jews back to their little land there in the Middle East. Yes, they did believe those things. And they stood up to a lot of criticism and a lot of ridicule because of those beliefs. Well, guess who got vindicated? Those who put their faith and trust in the prophecies of God's word and believed that, in fact, these things would happen. The restoration of the nation of Israel is an amazing story. In World War I, we know that Britain and the Allies defeated the Axis powers, and Turkey was one of those Axis powers. And the Ottoman Empire, as it was known at that time, fell. And that green that you see all up there, all of the green, including the yellow, which of course is now Israel, but all the green up there there were no boundaries in after World War I. The boundaries that we see there is the land, the nations that were carved up by Britain and the other allies after World War I, and they made Iraq, and they made Syria, and Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. Those are creations of the allied nations. We know as well that after World War I in 1917, there's something that was called the Balfour Declaration was put forward, in which Lord Balfour, who was a leader in England, he declared that it was the British intention to make sure that the Jews received a land of their own as well. And the land that was intended in the Balfour Declaration is what you see in the dark blue up there, Palestine. All of that land was what was included in the Balfour Declaration. Well, that received a lot of opposition. And so what happened was most of that land got given to Jordan in an area that is called Transjordan back then. And what you see in the yellow area there with the green around it, with the stripes going through it, that was the land that was decided by the United Nations in 1947 to be parceled up. And they tried as much as possible to restrict themselves to the areas where there was more Jewish settlement, those would be the Jewish areas. And where there was more Palestinian settlement, those would be the Palestinian areas. So it was a real act in diplomacy and politics. But finally, that's what Israel ultimately ended up with. And the United Nations came and they put this plan forward and they said, okay, here's what we want to do. We want to divide up the land. Here it is. We're going to give that yellow portion there to Israel. We're going to give to the Jews. We're going to give the green portion there to the Palestinians. And right away, the Jewish people said, we'll take it. They said, well, that's great. I mean, it's not much of a country, just a few little slivers of land. But they said, we'll take it. The Arabs disagreed. The Palestinians didn't want to have any part of it. And so they said, no way. And we know that in May 14th, 1948, Israel declared their independence. They said, thank you for this land. We will take it. They declared their independence. The very next day, the armies from five Arab nations attacked that little country there. And the war, it was really a war of attrition that dragged on for a number of years. But finally, at the end of it, the Jews gained more territory. There was a war in 1967. We've all heard of the Six-Day War. And after the Six-Day War happened, this is what we see as the land of Israel nowadays. There's the West Bank up there as well. You know, there's a lot of politics involved in this. There's a lot of questions of international law and so on and so forth. But I just want to bring up a couple of things here. And don't want to get political. I just want to mention something. I've often heard, well, Israel doesn't really have a right to exist. Because, see, they went in and they took away land from, you know, the inhabitants that were there. I ran that past somebody who I know who teaches political science, and he said that's a non-issue in political science. He said, what nation has a right to exist? What nation today did not take land away from somebody else? Every nation did. He said, the question of Israel's right to exist, it's a non-issue. The other question, of course, that arises is, well, what do you do about the West Bank? They're occupying the West Bank. Actually, what most people don't realize is in 1988, Jordan said to Israel, take the West Bank, it's yours, you can deal with it. And so now today you've got this issue that's between the Jews and the Palestinians, and how are we going to work this thing out? And it's a diplomatic balancing act that we need to continue to pray that God would give wisdom, that there can be peace come to that part of the country, to that part of the world. But you know, when you think about having your own land, and it really is an amazing story of how the Jews returned to their land, and just one of the stories I love, you know, as they began coming back from all different countries. And what does the promise say? That God said, even if I scatter you to the farthest country in the face of the earth, I will bring you back. And so people have been coming back to Israel from all kinds of different countries. And one of the most amazing stories happens in May the 24th, the 25th, in 1991. 34 Israeli C-130 Hercules aircraft airlifted 14,000 Ethiopian Jews out of Ethiopia and ferried them to Tel Aviv, where they emigrated to the new land of Israel. And it's on one of those flights, as they were going through the passenger manifests, 10 more people came off the plane than went onto the plane. And they thought, how in the world did this happen? Well, what happened was that 10 babies were born in the flight on the way from Ethiopia to Tel Aviv. And you know, even in this, we see fulfillment of a prophecy from Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, "See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor." He says, even women in labor are going to be transported back to my land. 1991, that little story of the airlift bears that out. Well, it's not much good to have a place to live if you don't also have protection. And you know, it's fine to have a home, but you have to be secure in it. We know that, as I said, there was an immediate attack against Israel. The day after they declared their independence, the continual threats to destroy the nation of Israel, we've been hearing of those for years and years. But we have this promise. God gave them a promise in Isaiah 54. He says this, "In righteousness you will be established." He's talking here about the return to the land and the restoration of Israel. "In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. It will not come near you. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. No weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." What have we seen? We have seen exactly the fulfillment of those words, where nations that have attacked Israel have ultimately failed, where weapons that have been formed against Israel have ultimately failed and continue to fail to this day. Do they cause damage? Yes, they do. Do they cause trouble? Yes, they do. But there's a promise here of God's protection. Israel is back in their land. And guess what? God is not going to let them be removed. They're secure. Not only is there physical security, but there's also the promise of future salvation. You know, God is most interested in the souls of people. He's most interested in your spiritual state, not just your physical well-being. And so there's a promise we read that Paul writes for us in Romans 11 that he says, "I do not want you to be ignorant of a mystery, brothers." He's talking about this mystery, "so that you may not be conceited. But Israel has experienced a hardening in heart until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." We don't have time to unpack all of that this morning. But then he says this, "And so all Israel will be saved." Amazing promise. Today, there is a large attitude of disbelief among Israeli Jews. But the Bible says, and even if we read the Old Testament prophecies, over and over again, God talks about how he is going to restore them to the land and he is going to fill them with his Spirit. Someday, there is going to be a spiritual awakening among the Jews in the nation of Israel. There's going to be a widespread turning back to God amongst them, a day of great revival that is coming. You know, as I read that and I think, how in the world is that ever going to happen? I don't know how it's going to happen. But you know what? The people who read the prophecies of the restoration to the land 200 years ago, they didn't know how that was going to happen either. But all I know is this, that when we read the words of Scripture, when we read how God promises things for the future, the story of Israel is an example and an illustration of the trustworthiness of God. When he promises something to you, it will be fulfilled. We're going to sing a song. Actually, Rick, if you just come up with a team, we're going to sing a song called "The Days of Elijah," declaring the word of the Lord. There's a lot of imagery in this song, but one of the images that this song refers to are the days of Ezekiel, when the dry bones become as flesh. What's that all about? Well, God gave Ezekiel a vision of a valley filled with dry bones, and he said, "These bones are going to come to life again." You've heard the song about the ankle bone connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone connected to the knee bone, and all that. Those dry bones were an example, were an illustration of Israel, and their deadness, and their scatteredness. And God says, I'm going to bring them back together, and I'm going to breathe my spirit into them so that they have new life. What a story. What an example. What an illustration of the fact that today you and I can put our trust in the words of the living God and the promises that he makes for our future. Let's stand together. Rick, would you please lead us in this song? And after we sing this song again, you're all invited downstairs. Rick, please lead us.